Consider for a moment if you oversaw your own sanctification. Consider for a moment if you oversaw your own growth in godliness. In other words, it was up to you. How would you set up your life? How would you do it? Probably the same way we want life to be for us or to go for us. Not a lot of pain, not a lot of heartache, mostly sunny days, mostly favorable outcomes. We would choose calm winds as opposed to rough seas. We would always be healthy and always have enough money at the end of the month. We'd always have more friends and less enemies. We'd always have more reasons to smile than to cry. We would. That is what we would choose. After all, we're not a masochist. We would choose the easy path over the hard one. We would choose the beach over the desert. We would choose laughter over tears and the party over the funeral. We would win. We would not lose. But God is after more for us than we would be if we were in charge. C.S. Lewis, in his great apologetic, Mere Christianity, writes, "There's no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints that is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end." What Lewis is saying is his vision for us is much greater than any hero has ever or any saint has imagined. Have you ever thought in those terms? Have you ever thought that way? And I think all of us would say, probably not. He goes on, "The job, God's job with us, will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death." And then this, "That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time." Let me say that again. This is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, writes Lewis, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money, troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on. He is forcing him up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. Lewis continues, "It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing that he means to make of us." What is God making of us? What is God making of you? What is he after? Safe to say, much more than we think. Much more than we think we are even capable of. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. We are grateful. Back in Job, we pray now, the Lord, as it is before us, your word goes forth, we would hear it, that your Holy Spirit would move and work in our midst, and the product of such would be men, women, boys, and girls, more mature, greater understanding and love of who you are and what you are doing in the midst of heartache in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've approached the book of Job, as I've mentioned, a little differently. We're handling 42 chapters in 11 weeks, which means we're not diving into every chapter, every verse, in the sense of working through every word. Yet I would like to think that we are still in expository preaching mode. That is, we are exploring the depth of this book. But for you to follow along as we dive into chapters and verses, I encourage you to have your Bible open and to do so. I also encourage you, as I did last time when we took a large chunk of Job, to read it. The bulletin gets sent out to you a few days earlier, and so you can actually read it before you get here, but certainly afterward. It will take you, we're working through 7 chapters this morning in 30 minutes. It will take you to read 7 chapters, probably about 15 minutes. And so you should do so, and I strongly encourage you, and I hope that you'll be motivated to do so after this message. Round 1, as we called it, is now behind us. In chapters 4 through 14, there were 6 speeches, one by each of Job's 3 friends. Do you remember their names? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, each followed by a response from Job. Now, that same pattern is before us this morning, looking at chapters 15 through 21. There are, once again, 6 speeches, one by each of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then a response to each by Job. There will be a round 3 waiting for us next time. Now, the overall argument by Job's friends in round 1 was that Job was getting what he deserved. He had done something, obviously, and he was receiving his just rewards, if you will, his just consequence from God. He'd done something wrong, some secret sin, some string of sins, because God wouldn't be doing this to him otherwise. Job, you must repent. Job, you must confess. That was their repeated message to this man. And the overall argument by Job in round 1 was that their accusations toward him were not true. He hadn't committed some great sin that deserved all that had happened and was still happening to him. He refused to confess fictitious sins. Job's greatest fear, though, we heard from him, was that he had somehow lost God. His cry to him was, "Where are you?" Now, there's going to be more of the same in round 2. Eliphaz's speech is in chapter 15. He is less compassionate and less tactful than he was the first time around. His gentleness and kindness has now given way as he bluntly accuses Job of stubborn sin. In fact, even using Job's own words and Job's reasoning to condemn him. He calls Job a windbag in verses 1 to 3. Eliphaz casts himself in the role of a wise man, and that it is Job who is the fool, telling him in verse 4, "You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God," end quote. He accuses Job of being stupid, even dangerous for his promotion of bad theology. He then asks him a string of humiliating questions in verses 7 through 10. Silly questions that don't deserve an answer. Verse 8, "Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know?" That's verse 9. Stuff like that. But Job hasn't said or implied any such thing. In verses 17 to 35, Eliphaz sticks to his script. The wicked have a miserable life and a premature death. Job is experiencing a miserable life, therefore, he is wicked. Now, the problem, of course, that scenario is not always the case, is it? Sometimes the wicked seem to enjoy a great life. Sometimes the godly experience a very difficult life. This is one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, is it not? It is the theology, though, of Eliphaz, not Job, which lacks depth and which lacks wisdom. Job responds to his friend in chapters 16 and 17. Job must respond. He's been accused of wickedness because trouble has come his way. And by not admitting it, he's accused now of being a hypocrite. Which is why we find Job protesting even more vehemently than he did in round 1. Holding tenaciously to 2 facts. 1, "I'm not guilty of some great hidden sin. I'm not," says Job. And 2, "God is entitled to do what he pleases, though it's painful, though it's puzzling to grasp why God would be treating me like I'm his enemy. Those two things. He calls his friends miserable comforters in chapter 16, verses 2 through 5. In verse 4, saying to them, I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Job feels under attack by both God and man. Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, his friends. Job never moves off God's sovereignty, does he? Never. And all of these verses, God is behind it all. Job acknowledges such. So do his friends. He is the one behind all his woes. He knows it, which is why he calls God a ferocious beast in verse 9. A traitor of sorts in verse 11. A wrestler in verse 12. An archer and swordsman, verse 13. Verse 12 is particularly graphic. I was at ease, and he, God, broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. Here is a man who is struggling to figure it out. Eliphaz has not convinced him. Job clings to his innocence. 17:9. The righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Bildad's turn, number two friend. He speaks in chapter 18. He is just as blunt as he was in his first speech back in chapter 8. He tells Job in verses 2 through 3, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Bildad seems more concerned about his own reputation as opposed to helping out his suffering friend. In verse 5, till the end now, his speech is basically a rehash of the fate of the wicked. That's all he's got. According to Bildad, Job is attempting to overturn God's moral order of the universe. According to Bildad, Job must acknowledge that the fate of the wicked follows a very strict law. Verses 5 through 7. Indeed, the lights of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. Here's a question for you. Does God always play by that playbook? No, he does not. God is not simple. Bildad really gives it to him, though, in verses 16 to 19, implying once again that Job is receiving what God promises the wicked. His, the wicked, roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He's thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. This is what this friend tells a man who had just lost all 10 of his children. Job responds in chapter 19. In the culmination of his speech, we hear the strength of Job's faith. But before we get there, there's still so much sorrow, much sorrow. His friends continue to give him grief, verses 2 through 6. These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? He asks in verse 3. His friends have completely misinterpreted Job's experience. And God, what is he doing to him? He cannot fathom the why of it all. He expresses this in verses 7 to 12. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. Verse 7. Here's the next verse, verse 8. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. It is the silence of God, you see, that grieves him the most. And if I may, a quick aside, are you not glad the book of Job is one of God's 66 books in his Bible? My goodness. He feels utterly forsaken. Verses 13 to 22. Here's verses 20 to 22. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Oh, you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? In other words, why don't you believe me? But he knows he will be vindicated. He knows there will be a day declaring his innocence, verses 23 through 29. And what encourages this sentiment? What encourages this belief? He knows he's going to see God. Hear his faith. Hear his hope. In verses 25 to 27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now it's Zophar, his third friend, chapter 20. He mostly spends his time pontificating on the fate of the wicked. Now, by this time, is a tired and worn out theme. Yet here he is again in verses 4 through 7. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Is this true? Yes. Yes. There is some truth here, is there not? But he's arguing that this fits Job's situation. And it does not. Job is not a wicked man. Job has rightly argued that life is brief for all men, the good and the bad. But has added, and correctly so, that suffering and death is for the righteous as well. Job's three friends theology does not have a placeholder for this. It simply does not. Their theology is simple. Do good and get rewarded. Do bad and get punished. Now again, and I'm going to say this carefully, yes, this is true, but it is also a generalization. Not always true for every situation, and it's certainly not true here now in Job's case. The second round of speeches ends with Job now responding to this third friend in chapter 21. This is the only speech by Job where he talks only to his friends. He does not break into soliloquy or address God in prayer as he has done before. Instead, he gets after his friends, and he does so right away. Verses 2 and 3. Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. You can just see him. He's so frustrated with these gentlemen. He is disgusted by their lack of sympathy. He wishes they were silent, verse 5, like they were when they sat with him back in chapter 2. Job's friend's thesis is that sin produces suffering. Therefore, Job's suffering proves his sin. And Job is wearied by their trite and feeble analysis, their simplistic view of God, their simplistic understanding of God's world. Now, Job goes on to point out that the wicked many times reach old age, verse 7. Job points out that the wicked have sometimes large, happy families, verse 8. Job points out that the wicked are sometimes secure, verse 9. He continues to talk this way till the end of his speech, despite that the wicked say to God, verse 14, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways, says the nonbeliever. And continues what the wicked say. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Verse 15. Job ends with this in verse 34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answer but falsehood." End quote. Oh, but there will be justice one day, Job. There will be justice one day, and it will be for everyone. The three friends believe that God's justice always plays out in this life. It does not. The wicked may or may not receive what is their due in this life. The godly may or may not receive what is their reward in this life. But one day, all will be righted, as Jesus and the apostles assure later in redemptive history as we make our way into the New Testament. Jesus very clear on the matter. It was one reason we asked Dietrich to read what he did out of Matthew 25 this morning. Jesus saying to the righteous, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Versus, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There will be justice one day. What end of it do you want to be on? Round two has come to a close. Now some application. Richard Dawkins, the avowed, the very outspoken atheist, writes the following. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, wrote Dawkins not too long ago. Again, that is an atheist talking. Dawkins' view is perverse. It is fatalistic. Life is a crapshoot, a meaningless roll of the dice. Some win, some lose. Get what you can get, take what you can take, and in the end, you die. You rot, and you are forever no more. Praise God, He has lifted us out of that nihilist pit. We are Christians. Praise God. But we have our wrong-headed thinking at times as well. In his book, Scott Christensen writes concerning a big one. We have gerrymandered the world as if designed for our own insipid gratification and no longer for God's glory. He continues, it is inconceivable to many Christians that any kind of God would create a world whereby our personal happiness is not his highest goal. It shocks us, especially in the Western world, more than any previous generation, that such conditions could exist to strip us of our self-defined bliss. Theologian Carl Henry said something similar. The Creator has not arranged the universe for maximal creaturely happiness, least of all if happiness means unruffled ease and self-satisfied contentment. End quote. Yet this is the view of too many Christians. It really is. God is all about maximal creaturely happiness. At least He should be. And when pain comes and slaps that misguided theology this way, and suffering comes and slaps that misguided thinking that way, that person's faith isn't going to hold up. It just isn't. That is childish and juvenile faith. It will be toppled. It will be knocked over. Now, what we have just described is not much different than the theology of Job's friends. God created a world in which our happiness and blessing is His highest goal. God is a vending machine Put the good coin in, that is, do the right thing, you're going to receive happiness and blessing. Put the bad coin in, do the wrong thing, you're going to receive sadness and cursing. Now, it is true, there is what we call God's Deuteronomic blessing, named for the promised blessings and cursings that are put before God's people in the book of Deuteronomy. Blessings were pledged for obedience. Cursings were pledged for disobedience. In God's economy, He still often works that way. He does. He often rewards the obedient with blessing. He often disciplines the disobedient with cursing. But draw your attention to the word often. It isn't the word always. And I remind you of Lewis's words from our introduction. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When trouble comes along, illnesses, money, troubles, insert yours, new kinds of temptations, we get disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on. He's forcing him up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he'll have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. He closes this way. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that's because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. What is God making of us? I ask the question again. What is God making of you? Much more than we think. Much more than we think. Much more than we think we are capable of. His expectation for our Christian maturity is much more than ours. Here's more from Lewis, from Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself, and please do this. Imagine yourself as a living house. Okay? You're a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. Of course he needs to fix that. I'm not proud of that. I know he's going to address that, etc. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Now, Job did not understand what God was doing. In fact, Job was wondering why God had turned on him or left him. But had he? Certainly not. God was adding a new wing. God was putting on an extra floor. He was making courtyards and the like. Job, the little cottage, was under construction. Now, though he didn't know it at the time, he was on his way to becoming a palace. One more appropriate for the king who indwelled him. You under construction? At times, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Are you under construction, my brother, my sister? The master builder is at work. And that work, his work, many times hurts. There is banging There is ripping. There is sawing. But know this, the result will be beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Much more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. For the cottage is becoming a palace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for our brother Job. Oh, he got it. He experienced it. He's asking questions we would ask, perhaps we have asked. Father, thank you that it's in Scripture, Holy Spirit inspired. We are grateful that there is wisdom for us to make sense of our world, especially when we find ourselves under construction, which all of us should find ourselves in. Father, we pray you would continue to do your work. We don't want to be a little cottage. Make us into the palace you have for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.